The first reading is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, and that can be found on page 174. Obedience commanded. Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them, that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord God of your ancestors is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. That's the first part. The second part is in Nehemiah 8. That can be found on page 473. As I was coming in this evening, Jeffrey caught my eye and he says to me, Peter, get your tongue round them words, them tribes' names. And I said, no, I failed miserably. So when we come to them, I'll abbreviate them. Ezra reads the law. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with one accord in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood M, S, A, U, H, and M. And on his left was P, M, M, H, H, and Z, and M. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, J, B, S, J, A, S, H, M, K, A, Z, H, and P, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, and giving the meaning so that the people understand what was being read. When Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles and palms and other leafy trees, to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them from the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until the day the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from this first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulations, there was an assembly. Amen.
You can say what you like about the British Army, but you can see they teach their officers to exercise initiative. We did indeed have that very brief conversation beforehand. Well, it's lovely to be before you today. We're going to be looking into these two passages, and I'm going to link them. Sometimes you come across a book, don't you, which really has an impression on you. As Andrew had said earlier, there are verses that have an impression on us, but there are books that can leave a lasting impression on us. And sometimes a book can actually have a major impact on a nation and how a nation develops and how its subsequent history unfolds. And in many ways, the Reformation produced two books that did just that. When Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German, it had an enormous impact, a great impact across his nation. German-speaking Germans could read the book in their language. They weren't hearing it in Latin anymore. And it was wonderful, and it made a great change in that nation. And in our own nation, William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English pretty much the same time, in the early years of the 16th century. It was in 1526 that William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament first appeared. His translation cost him his life, because it was not the thing to do in those days, and the church was against it, and the king was against it. And in fact, it's recorded that William Tyndale's last words when he went to be burned were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that's what happened. But William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament had an enormous impact. It's been computed that probably 80% of the King James Version of the New Testament actually rests upon the translation that William Tyndale made. And that translation has not only had an impact on the Christian life of this country, but on its cultural life and its subsequent history. And those who don't name the name of God name that book and say what a wonderful book it is. Even Richard Dawkins has paid tribute to it, and there's a thing. Well, we've heard about a book, the Book of the Law, being read to the returned exiles. And they assembled and they heard the Book of the Law being read. So what is this Book of the Law? Well, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, is divided into three: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the Book of the Law was the first five books of our Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But when we hear the word law, we tend to think, don't we, of regulations, of rules, of statutes. But those books that together made up the Book of the Law were much, much more than that. As well as law, those books contained narrative. They contained stories. They contained the story of God's dealing with his created order. They contained the story of God's calling of Abraham and calling of the people of Israel. They dealt with the captivity in Egypt and the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. They dealt with the entry into the Promised Land. They dealt with the Ten Commandments. They set out the nature of the covenant between God himself and men and women. And as much as anything, they set out God's expectations of how his people should behave, and in doing so, what they should demonstrate to the nations around them, how they should demonstrate that they are different, as our first reading showed us. Israel were to be visible to the nations. They were to live in obedience to God, and they were to proclaim him by their lives, by their manner of life. It's wonderful, isn't it, that when God revealed himself to us, he didn't just give us the rules that said, this is what you do, subsection 1, subsection 2, subsection 3, paragraph 6. It was set out in an accessible way in terms of stories, in terms of drama, in terms of prophecy, and yes, in terms of law, in terms of what we should do, what we should do as God's people. And the story set out how we should respond to God, but it also, in that book of the law, that very book of the law, it pointed to Jesus. And I shall say more about that in a little while. Well, Peter read to us how the people reacted. I'd like to suggest three headings, easy ones to remember. You've got them to take home in the notice sheet. First of all, they listened. They didn't just close their ears, they listened. And secondly, they understood. They were helped to understand, and they understood. And thirdly, they responded. They responded in obedience and in joy. They listened, they understood, and they responded. L-U-R. Take it with you. So first of all, they listened. And that's the first step, isn't it? The people heard the word of God read. What does this say to us? Well, what an advantage. We can hear that book read without fear. In this place, in the street, in our own homes, we can read it ourselves without fear, whenever we wish. And above all, we can read it in our own language. Andrew prayed for folk who have the joy of hearing God's word, and others who yearn to have it in their own language. For many years, Margaret and I have been supporters of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and one of the joys of reading their literature every quarter is that so often there are stories of the great joy, the tears of joy and the rejoicing, when a people group are able to read the word of God, just a portion of it sometimes, just a book, just several books, in the language they learned from their mother, from their father and their mother tongue. And the word speaks to them as it speaks to us in a way that we can so easily take for granted. Here we are, and here is the word written in Hebrew, some in Aramaic, in the New Testament in Greek. We don't have to learn those languages. We've got it in English. And I wonder if we really prize God's word. Do we read and listen? Listening's not quite the same as hearing, is it? You can hear a thing, but do you really listen? I know I need to do more than read. I need to do more than hear. I need to listen. And it's very good to hear God's word read to us. Sometimes it's uplifting. Sometimes it's consoling. Sometimes it's challenging and uncomfortable. But we need to listen in all of those modes. We mustn't just pay attention to the bits that we like to read and we like to hear. Yes, it's good to read the comfortable bits sometimes when we need them. In the Gideon Bibles, Andrew, there's always a bit, isn't there, of verses for particular circumstances, and that's good. But we need to get our heads around the whole word. We need to read whole chunks, whole books. We need to have the whole story. And it's crucial we don't just pay attention to what is comfortable for us and what we can understand. We have to wrestle with the bits we don't always understand so readily. I may have quoted this on another occasion, but I never forget the late John Stott saying once in my hearing at a course, "It isn't the bits of the Bible I don't understand that worry me, it's the bits I do understand." And there's a lot in that, isn't it? So, let's move on to understanding. They understood. And we've got this wonderfully dramatic picture of all these Levites running round and translating and helping people to understand. Why did they have to do it? I hear you cry. Surely they understood. Well, it's not quite as simple as that. They needed to be helped to understand. The scriptures, the book of the law, were written in Hebrew. But the first language of the returning exiles was not Hebrew. It was Aramaic, which looks a bit like Hebrew but isn't. I was reading the other day of an exchange between the Pope and Benjamin Netanyahu. Apparently, Netanyahu said to the Pope, "Of course Jesus spoke Hebrew, you know." "Oh no, he didn't," said the Pope. "He spoke Aramaic." "Oh no, he didn't," said Netanyahu. "He spoke Hebrew," with the sort of tact we have learned to love from that statesman. Aramaic was the language of that land, and it went on being the language of that land. So they needed someone to translate and interpret. And translation and interpretation was going on. What a thing it must have been, that great festival. Everybody there, and these guys with all the initial letters that Peter read out to us, running round and saying, "That's what that means, that's what that means, that's what that means," helping them to understand and giving them sense. I got a sort of little picture of this one Sunday morning when I was sitting over there with Margaret, and in the corner behind us were Roya, Ghazal and Shirin from Iran, and I could just hear Ghazal murmuring as she was interpreting the sermon to her mum and her younger sister. And I thought, there you are, in small scale, you've got what was going on in Nehemiah's time. And those two were helped to understand by the daughter, by the sister. And I wonder if we really make every effort to understand, and we really use that help that's available. We find in our home group that we help each other as we wrestle with God's word together. We find as our insights come together and we let the Spirit lead us together, we come to understand God's word better. We're using that help. I'm sure you find, as you read day by day, if you're reading with Bible study notes, there are insights that really take you to the heart of the passage. And if you don't use Bible study notes, I urge you to do so. And there are things like commentaries and other notes and other helps. And they're so accessible and so freely available to us that we can be forgiven sometimes for thinking, I'll look at that tomorrow. And sometimes tomorrow never comes. So let's use the help. Let's use the notes. Let's use the commentaries. Let's really dig into the word and use those who can understand to help us understand better. Let's work to understand. Then the third heading, they responded. They were grieved at first. They were told not to grieve. Look, rejoice. This is a good word. It's good. Rejoice. There are things in it to lift you up. And so, although they were convicted as the word spoke to them, they responded in joyful obedience. And we have to take the word of God seriously. And let us be convicted by the Spirit as he speaks to us through the word. And it's a challenge for me as it is for you. I speak to myself as I speak to you. Do we let the word really speak into our lives and tell us where we fall short and tell us where we need to change, not just lift us up and raise us? It wasn't for nothing that when Andrew was praying earlier, he prayed the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a pattern for prayer, and it's in the word. It wasn't for nothing that we said sorry to God earlier, because that's in the word. So they obeyed, and they realized that there was something that their lives had been missing, something they should have done that they hadn't been putting into practice. This feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. So what is it? Well, it's twofold. You find references to it in Exodus, and you find them in Leviticus. And on the one hand, it's a feast to celebrate the harvest, to celebrate the blessings that God has given in his provision. On the other hand, it was a feast to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt and their wandering and the God who took them through the wilderness into the promised land. And they said, look, we better take this seriously. Let's get out there and build the tents and let's live in them. It may rain, but never mind. Let's live in them and let's follow what the word says. They took it seriously because they were rejoicing in the blessings that God had given them. Now for us, what a privilege, because we have a blessing that was not theirs, a blessing that the Old Testament looked forward to, a blessing which is great and wonderful. We can look to the one whose coming was prophesied even in the book of the law. The Bible points us to Jesus. Let's always exalt him. Let's not just exalt the book. Yes, the book is important. The words are important. But they point to the one to whom they testify. Thinking of hymns of the 19th century, there's a wonderful old hymn of the 19th century, Break Thou the Bread of Life. And it's got a verse which challenges us. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, O living word. Yes, the book lives, but the Saviour lives even more, if that's possible. He is the risen living Saviour, and the book points to him. So there's a blessing that we have, the blessing of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, met on the Emmaus Road two of the disciples, and they were cast down, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was, and they said, you know, who are you? You know, have you not heard what's been going on in these parts? And then we've got these wonderful words. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded the things concerning himself. And they still didn't get it quite until he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. But beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded the things concerning himself. Now that shorthand for the book of the law and then the prophets. Moses was the traditional author of the book of the law. So here's the shorthand. Jesus was saying, here I am in the book of the law. This is not just an academic matter, folks. We can take heart from the fact that at the very, very beginning of human history, God had a plan for dealing with rebellion and sin, and for redeeming men and women, and restoring us to a relationship with him. Jesus was at the heart of that plan. It's wonderful, isn't it, that the Bible begins the story of redemption and salvation in a garden with a tree where it went wrong. And it ends, the whole Bible ends, with a tree with leaves for the healing of the nations. Beginning in a garden and ending in a garden, in each case with a tree, and a very different tree. The book of Revelation, you see, echoes and redeems the story at the beginning of the book of Genesis. When men and women disobeyed God, their relationship with him was broken. And the whole picture of that Garden of Eden story is the picture of the breaking of the relationship, but it's also the picture of the Redeemer that God had prepared. And he had a nation that he chose to model obedience to him and to be the vehicle of salvation for all nations. And the width and reach of that story is more than we can comprehend. Remember what God promised faithful Abraham. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, God promised. And when Paul came to expound that verse in Galatians chapter 3, he said, God didn't say offspring in the plural. He said offspring in the singular. That's Jesus. It was in Jesus that the nations of the earth would be blessed. So, how should we behave in the light of what we hear, in the light of what we read, in the light of what we understand? Yep, we should listen, strive to understand, and we should respond in obedience. Let me just take you back to Deuteronomy, to chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. What was it the people of God were to model to the nations? Their wisdom and their understanding. Their wisdom and their understanding. Their wisdom in knowing how to obey the great and wonderful God. Their understanding and how to follow him. And that was a call to Israel to behave in such a way that the people around them would recognize that the God whom they served was evident in the way that they lived. Sadly, it wasn't always so. The way they lived too often betrayed them. Now, we don't live in the old Israel. The apparatus of ceremony that was within the Old Testament law code, sacrifices, rituals, food laws, prescriptions, they've all gone. And gone too is the business of territory, the conflicts and the conquests. What remains for us is the moral law, expressed in the Ten Commandments, and summarized by the Lord and Savior for us. The Lord and Savior who fulfills all things. Because you see, we, the Church of Christ, with all our weaknesses, with all our failings, we are the new Israel. We are the ones redeemed and restored, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven by Jesus our Savior and Redeemer, and he is the one who is transforming us. But like Israel, we are meant to be visible. Yes, we're in this building tonight and it's dark outside, but outside is Hartford, and we're meant to be visible to Hartford. We're meant to be visible to our neighbours. We're meant to be visible to those around us in how we live out our lives and how we reach them. How did Jesus himself summarise the law by which his followers should live? Very simple, he said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And he also said, love one another. Love one another. That's the challenge. Let's bless each other with the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.